Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 4, verse 6, succeeding amid facing evil propaganda. We face a significant amount of evil propaganda today, and we need to know how to handle it. We face it in the mainstream media. Charlie Chester, who's a technical director at the CNN cable network, was filmed explaining, "Our focus was to get Trump out of office, right?" Without saying it, that's what it was. Chester talked about how CNN also targeted anti-Trump voters by focusing on climate change, adding that fear sells. It's right out of the New York Post. We face it in the government. The Supreme Court blocked California pandemic restrictions on religious groups. They could sit for a haircut with 10 other people in a barbershop, eat in a half-full restaurant with members of 20 different families, or ride with 15 other people on a city bus, but not host three people from different households for a Bible study indoors or in their backyards. California's officials said that they had not imposed any more restrictions on Christians than on any others. We face it in academic circles. Paul Rossi, who is a private school teacher in Manhattan, wrote about the critical race theory agenda that was being directed to teach. He was being directed to teach, and he reported that students are pressured to conform their opinions to those broadly associated with their race and gender, and to minimize or dismiss individual experiences that don't match those associations. The morally compromised status of oppressor is assigned to one group of students based on their immutable characteristics. In the meantime, dependency, resentment, and moral superiority are cultivated in students considered oppressed. And that's what's being taught in public schools, and even in private schools in many places in our country. So we ask, how can we effectively handle evil propaganda? Well, the Hebrews faced evil propaganda from foes to their building the wall of Jerusalem. I read in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 17 through 19, these words. Nehemiah is speaking to the people, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people there in Jerusalem. And I said unto them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we may be no more a reproach." Then I told them of the good hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, "Rise, let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" And then later on in chapter 4, after chapter 3, in chapter 4, verse 1, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we built the wall, he was very angry and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brothers, the army of the Samaria, and said, 'What are these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, 'Even that which upon they build, if a fox goes up, he shall even break down their stone wall.'" So they faced a propaganda war. There's nothing new. It seems that everywhere you go in the scripture, you can find events, things that occur that match what we face even today. Well, Nehemiah and his fellow Hebrews overcame that propaganda by prudent action. We've got 32 verses to cover in chapter 3, and a lot of it looks rather tedious because it talks about so-and-so built from one particular spot on the wall to another particular spot, and so and so and so forth. So what I'm going to do is just summarize that chapter. And it often, unfortunately, we have a tendency to pass over passages like this, but it's absolutely full of wealth in regards to, for information as to how to handle propaganda. First of all, they maximized their motivation. Jerusalem's homeowners built the wall portions that were close to their houses, spurred by their drive to protect their families. In verse 21, verses 23 and 24, 26, 28 through 30, you had people who lived in houses that were close to the wall. So what they wanted to do was to protect their houses. And what better to protect your house than to build the wall that's closest to your house? And also, if you had houses there, you had wives, you had children, as a homeowner, you didn't want to leave that area. Once you start building the wall and you have enemies out there that are opposed to the wall, there's a threat of attack from the enemies. So you don't want to start, you know, take a trip and commute to the other side of the city and start building a wall over there. No, you want to build the wall that's close to your house. And you're very motivated because this is your family you're protecting. So that's what they did. They maximized their motivation. Then they shared their burden. There were commuter workers who lived outside of Jerusalem. They lived in cities like Jericho, Tekoa, Gibeon. So these commuting workers living outside of Jerusalem built where there were no houses, taking pressure off of the city homeowners who built the wall portions next to their houses. In verses 2 and 5, 7 and 27, you had these commuting workers that came out, and they helped out by working on other sections. It's kind of like a great big work day. You know, we had work days here at Nepong Church. And when you get 20, 25 people showing up, you know, people scatter out, and there are lots of jobs to do. And when you get that many people working at one time, and you're working from essentially 8 o'clock in the morning until at least noon, you get a lot done. And that's what they were doing in this particular situation. So they shared the burden. Then they set attainable goals. There are phrases like next to him or next to them that occur 28 times in verses 1 to 32 of Nehemiah chapter 3, meaning that the wall building project was divided into attainable tasks for each group involved in the work. It's interesting that they didn't say one family has to build the first layer all the way around, the second family has to build the second layer all the way around. That would have been too tedious, too much travel. So what they did, they broke the wall section up so that everybody had a section of the wall to work on. Now, we've done this often on our work days. If we have some raking to do, there's someone that may rake out the front of the church, someone else that rakes off into our parking lot area, someone else that rake on the other side of the church, then you got someone else who brings in the mulch. It's all sorts of divisions of labor. And so that's what they did. They set attainable goals. And so the wall building project was divided up into attainable tasks for each group involved in the work. And then they worked efficiently. Workers building near their homes eliminated needless travel time for materials, and they were more able to use all available help from their respective households to accelerate the production. So you had some children in the home. Maybe they were 9, 10 years of age. They probably couldn't pick up the big stones that had been knocked off of the wall, and that's a way that the older kids in the family could do that than the father, but they could help by bringing water or bringing food because of the breaks, and so these children would get involved, and that would expedite the work, make it speed up, so the whole family could be involved. And also, if you're a homeowner and your house is next to the wall, you want to pick up stones that are close by, and so they pick up the stones that are close by because you want to build that wall just as fast as you possibly can and get it up as a protection for your own house. So they worked efficiently. And then a number of the Hebrew workers were spiritually highly dedicated to addressing the rebuilding project. This section was all new to me. I didn't realize this. But the high priest Eliashib and other priests built a sheep gate that was used for sacrificial animals. In verse 1 it says, Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate, and they sanctified it, and set up the doors of it, even to the Tower of Mia. They sanctified it under the Tower of Hananiel. Why the sheep gate? The sheep gate is the gate that they use to bring the sacrificial animals, not only the sheep, but the cows, the goats, the rams. They would bring them through that door, and those animals were set apart. They had to be healthy, without blemish. They were set apart for the ministry. You couldn't have the ministry of the temple without the sacrificial animals. So the high priest was very concerned about that. So he built up that particular gate. However, this ministry left the high priest's own house by the wall unprotected. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 20, it's the last part of verse 20. It says, Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 20. It says that from the turning of the wall to the house of the Eliashib, the high priest. So the Eliashib's house was right by the wall. What this dear high priest decided to do, instead of building first his own, the wall by which his house was, where his family dwelt. He put his ministry ahead and said, I'm going to dedicate myself to serving the Lord. So he went way over to the Sheep Gate, which is north of this area, quite a bit of ways away from his home. And he started with some priests building that Sheep Gate as a commitment to God, letting God take care of the issues in regards to his family. Well, in response to that, Barak, who was the son of Zabbai, burned. You have a hyphal intensive stem of the Hebrew verb hara, and it means he burned with motivation. He sensed his duty before God to guard the high priest's family by building the city wall that ran for some distance up to the high priest's front door. Apparently, you had the wall running this way, and the high priest's house lay right against the wall this way, long ways. So his front door was real close to the wall. Well, this man was concerned, so he built the wall up to the high priest's front door, up to this area, so at least for some distance, the high priest's family had some security. And this man was highly motivated. In fact, the word here is often used of being angry. He was so motivated, it was almost like he was angry that no one else was addressing this. So that's what he did. And he was very motivated, sensing his duty before the Lord. Verse 20, after him, Barak the son of Zabbai earnestly, or he burned, repairing the other piece from the turning to the wall, even under the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And then the priest Meremoth, who's the son of Urijah, then he built the wall from the high priest's front door along the side of his house, while priests from the surrounding area built the wall beyond that. I read in verse 21 and 22, after him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, he's another priest, another piece from the door of the house of Eliashib even to the end of the house of Eliashib, and after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. These are priests who lived out and outside of the city of Jerusalem, and they commuted in, and they helped to build the rest of the wall there so that the high priest's house was completely covered. Thus, the high priest's selfless devotion to his ministry spurred others to cover the needs of his own house. I think this is great. You have a spiritual leader here who is self-sacrificially serving the Lord, and this ignites the motivation of other people to look out for the high priest's family himself. Now, other parts of the wall that were built by other similarly devout people who usually did no such hard labor, including goldsmiths, in Nehemiah 3:8 and 31 and 32, perfume makers, imagine perfume makers out doing hard labor like this, Nehemiah 3:8, various rulers, these would be white collar people, Nehemiah 3:9 through 12 and 14 to 18, Levites, Nehemiah 3:17, merchants, Nehemiah 3:31 to 32, these would be store owners. And then Shalom, the ruler of a half district of Jerusalem with his daughters. In those days, women just did not do hard labor. These gals, they probably were older, maybe 15, 16, 17 years of age, whatever, but they said, we're going to help. And so they went out and they were working too on the wall. Amazing. This is in a culture where women normally didn't do that at all. Nehemiah, who was the leader of the project, then he prayed for God's help against the propaganda of the mockers. I read in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Nehemiah has his prayer after Sanballat and Tobiah do their mocking. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head. Give them for a prey to the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before their builders. Well, the Hebrews consequently had a will to work. So the wall of Jerusalem was joined together all the way around and raised to half of its original height. Notice verse 6 of Nehemiah 4. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together. Notice that all the pieces at the foundation were connected unto half the height thereof. This is an average height. Half of the height of the original wall, for the people had a mind to work. This is a tremendous accomplishment that these people did. But they were working hard and they were motivated. So the lesson is the Hebrews progressed in building Jerusalem's wall while facing evil propaganda by maximizing their motivation, sharing the burden, setting attainable goals, working efficiently, being spiritually highly dedicated to the rebuilding effort, and praying for the help of God. So What we need to do first of all is to make sure that we know the Lord as our Savior, the Lord Jesus as our Savior, so that we can get involved in being blessed by God and overcoming propaganda. I never know who's listening to us by way of phone or MP3, or even in our service, who may not have known Jesus Christ as their Savior, but you have to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ in order to be blessed by Him. So we need to trust that Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, and we need to trust in Him for salvation from sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. It's very important. I would encourage you, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, do so today. It's the most important decision you'll ever make, because it affects where you're going to end up, where your soul will end up in eternity. I would hope that every person hears the sound of my voice, that none of them go to hell, but that every one of them go to heaven because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's my prayer. Now, if we face evil propaganda, may we follow the Hebrews' example in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 4, verse 6. Now, some people may lack human help, and maybe you're listening this morning and you may be lacking human help, and so you can't share the burden with anyone else. Well, pray for God's help. Be spiritually highly dedicated to perform the assigned task that God has given you. Maximize your motivation, set attainable goals, and work efficiently. And let the Lord bless. Now, what we would like to do is to heed the Hebrews Nehemiah chapter 2, 17 to 4, 6 example to handle the evil propaganda that we noted in our introduction. First of all, we maximize our motivation by recalling that 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 promises us that Scripture equips us for every good work, and Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, with Romans 12, 3 through 8, promise that by relying on the Holy Spirit to use His spiritual gifts for service, equips us to succeed in God's calling regardless what trials we face, and that would include propaganda. God never calls His people to a ministry and expects them to fail. If God has given us a ministry, He expects us to succeed. And that's why He provides us God the Holy Spirit. And that God the Holy Spirit is God. He's Almighty God. And He's indwelling us as believers. And He also gives us spiritual gifts to do specific assignments. Now, the point we have to keep in mind is we have to be focused on the assignment that He gives us. I have an assignment. You have an assignment. And as we're focused on that assignment, God gives us blessing, and He causes us to succeed in our ministry efforts for the Lord. Then we set attainable goals by daily reading Scripture for God's blessing. It's interesting, Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20, God directed the kings to read from Scripture every day. And what's fascinating, He didn't say how much. I think one of the mistakes that people make when they get into daily Bible reading is they feel that they're supposed to read maybe five chapters a day. I'll tell you what, it's hard for me to read five chapters of the Bible a day and keep it all in mind. What I generally recommend as someone do is start with something simple like the book of Proverbs. Start maybe in chapter 10 where you're breaking the Proverbs down to one verse and do one verse a day of Proverbs. And just think about that verse all day long. You'd be amazed how God applies that verse in your life. Start small. Start with something that's attainable for you. And then broaden it and expand on that as you feel comfortable. In your walk with the Lord, you'll get to the point where you may want to do a chapter a day or so. But it's very important to constantly keep our minds in Scripture, because God can use that. We can lose a lot if we're not constantly reminding our minds of Scripture. So every day, read something. Then, we work efficiently, number three, by using the search engine and our church website for ready access to lessons that answer questions or issues that arise. We've got a search engine there. It's a Google search engine. You can type in a word or phrase, and every lesson or sermon that has that word or phrase in it will pop up. And a lot of times, people have found that they get answers to their questions very quickly that way. They don't even have to call me. It's already in the message. We have over 4,000 messages there. So that's just one vehicle that you could use. Then there are Bible study tools such as complete concordances. I use my Strong's Concordance. Probably it's my most valuable single Bible study tool. I use it because my memory work as a child was all in the King James Version, and that's what the Strong's does. And then Bible Knowledge Commentary, quote that a lot, both the Old and New Testament. Ryrie Study Bible, I knew Dr. Ryrie personally when I was a student at Dallas Seminary. He's now with the Lord. Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, they've stopped printing that, but you can, I believe, still buy some used copies online. Anyway, then we share our burdens by regularly meeting with fellow believers for mutual edification. Hebrews 10:25 talks about not forsaking the meeting of ourselves together. I know we have this challenge with COVID, and that's a limiting factor, but we can always get on the phone. We can always interact with people by way of email, even if we're in a quarantine. And then we commit to remain highly dedicated to fulfilling God's assignments for us in ministry as follows. As your pastor, this means that I must follow the example of Israel's spiritual leader, the high priest Eliashib, and be more committed to this pastoral ministry than to my own earthly welfare. I was really touched when I was studying this story about this account about the dedication of this high priest. Now, I do believe, in taking care of my family needs and whatnot, but this man certainly wanted to put the will of God first. And Dr. Ryrie, in his footnote at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, says a minister has to be completely committed to the ministry to which God has assigned him. So I am, and I will continue to minister. I know I'm supposed to be at higher risk at my age in regards to COVID, but to me, it doesn't make any difference. It's a ministry to which God has assigned me, and so I'm going to stay with it. Now, accordingly, we address the evil propaganda that is mentioned in your introduction from Scripture. Regarding the false propaganda in the mainstream media, first, we must not be shocked by the propaganda. 2 Timothy 3:13 said that it would occur. In fact, that verse says, men shall go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We're seeing it fulfilled today. So don't be surprised. This is something that God said would happen. Now, on the climate change view that is being pushed by CNN, Genesis chapter 8, verse 22 completely counters it. That verse says that right after the flood, God told Noah that seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease as long as the earth exists. That means you have to have a climate that's conducive to sowing seed and then harvesting the seed, which means that we're going to have crops. Now, global warmists or climate change catastrophists believe that we're going to get to the point where we can't even raise crops. So God countered that in Genesis 8:22. It's like God looked way ahead. He saw this climate change philosophy coming up, and he says, all right, we're going to set the record straight right here in Genesis 8:22. That the earth, as long as it exists, is going to be habitable for man. I'm not going to destroy the world or allow the world to be destroyed like it was under the flood. Now, as for political bias, Matthew 7:15-20 claims that we can discern it by the fruits of the false propagandists. Say, a propagandist is also a false teacher. Okay? The fact that technical director Charlie Chester of CNN has been caught on film admitting to the cable network's effort to remove President Trump from office exposes the political bias of that cable network. This is right out of the New York Post. I bought a copy of it on my vacation. Then regarding false propaganda and California officials on their restrictions on Christian gatherings due to COVID-19, Matthew 23:1-3 claims we can discern such propaganda by the hypocrisy of the leaders. Their obvious double standard of giving greater liberty in gatherings to barbershops and restaurants than to Christian religious groups exposes the hypocrisy and hence the false propaganda of such officials. Now, regarding false propaganda on racism. Contrary to how critical race theory proponents urge students to dismiss their personal experiences that do not match critical race theory generalizations on oppressor, that would be the whites, and oppressed, that would be minority groups, Proverbs 20, verse 10 directs that God gave us eyes and ears as our best means of empirical insight into making our own judgments on reality. I love that verse. It says, the seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Lord God hath made them both. So don't let anybody tell you can't believe what your eyes saw and you can't believe what your ears heard. because God says, no, I gave you eyes and ears so that you can believe what your eyes saw and what your ears heard. So don't let anybody else tell you what is reality to the opposite of that. What your eyes saw and what your ears heard, reality. That being so, Rich Lowry's article, Narrative Overwhelms Facts, in the Republican American on March 24 reported, quote, a New York Times story told how the head of a Chinese social services agency told the paper that many of his Asian colleagues were verbally harassed during the pandemic but chose not to alert law enforcement because they worried about the perpetrators, who were often people of color, that they could be mistreated by the police. Mr. Lowry added, last March, an Asian American woman was assaulted on a bus in the Bronx by a group of black teenage girls who accused her of spreading the coronavirus. These stories and what some of us have experienced reveal that white supremacists are not the only entity that spurs racism, opposite Marxist critical race theory, but racism exists all across racial, gender, and ethnic bounds. The problem is that there is sin in the heart of every person, regardless of his race, gender, or ethnicity. There's sin. And when sin is in control, there is unrighteous hatred that shows up. And what we need is people to come to know Jesus Christ. We used to sing a song, Red and Yellow, Black and White, they're precious in His sight. It's talking about the basic four races. Well, guess what? Red and yellow, black and white, all are sinners. And they need to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. My parents were missionaries in Nigeria, West Africa, which is the land from which they took the bulk of the slaves. And they went there to reach Nigerians for Jesus Christ. And some of those people are dear people. Some of them helped raise me as a child, took care of me. I knew them. They're like uncles and aunts. And they're very dear people in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is sin. There's sin in people. And people need to have that sin addressed. And that's the problem. Now, opposite Marxist efforts to make white Americans feel guilty of racism just because they're white Americans, Galatians 3:28 claims that every believer is unified in Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to the day of the rapture, because in the rapture we'll get beyond this whole thing of gender, race, and ethnicity. That's all past, and then we'll be one in Christ and we'll see it. Ephesians 1, 3-14 claims that every believer, red and yellow, black and white, is blessed with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ in the heavens, and that one day every believer, that's red and yellow, black and white, will be separate from sin, blameless, in love, in God's presence, being predestined unto the adoption, that is, the rapture of the church. Every believer, red and yellow, black and white, is positionally redeemed from the slave market of sin, forgiven all trespasses, possesses eternal inheritance in heaven, sealed by the Holy Spirit into the rapture. That spirit now acts as the evidence of his inheritance. And then Ezekiel chapter 18, 1-32, counters the Marxist claim that whole groups of Americans are guilty of racism against whole groups of other Americans simply because of their race. For that passage teaches that God holds every individual personally accountable for his own actions, whether they be good or evil. God goes through great lengths. He says, if the Father is good but the Son is evil, I'm going to punish the Son. If the Father is evil but the Son is good, I'm not going to punish the Son, I'm going to punish the Father. See, we're not guilty of slavery. We were not slave owners. Some of us, what's amazing, what people, many people don't recognize is some people who were black were also slave owners. This whole thing's muddled up. And now we've got people who are of mixed race. Some of their ancestors are slave owners, some of their ancestors are slaves. How are you going to deal with reparations in regards to that? The best way to handle it is like Scripture does, and that's say, are you individually guilty or not? And that's how God deals with it. If I have sinned, I need to confess that sin to the Lord. If I need salvation, I need to believe in Jesus Christ. But when I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'm forgiven all trespasses. It's all under the water under the bridge, thank God. And this is the gospel that we preach. And this is a gospel that is applicable to red, yellow, black, and white. All are precious in the sight of God. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And then may we heed the Hebrews' example to function well amid facing evil propaganda. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for your love, so grateful for your watch care over us, and for the fact that we can handle wrong and evil propaganda that we face today, and we can handle it with the truth of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. And Father, I would ask that for everyone who's listening this morning, whether it's MP3, whether it's a phone, whether they're in our service this morning, or people who may be finding this lesson online, regardless of their race, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their gender, that they would see they need Jesus Christ. They need to believe in him that they might have eternal life. And by faith in him, find complete forgiveness, complete renewing, and complete unification with every other person that's put his faith or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I ask that as believers, we would overcome the false propaganda war that we would face even in our generation today by being people of the Word, that our minds would be immersed, our hearts would be immersed with the Word of God, saturated with it, so that we might have an answer for every man who asks us the reason of our hope. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.